Also, am I on back there? Can y'all hear me? Not yet. There we are. Take out your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 7. My name is Colby Garman. I'm one of the pastors here at Pillar Church, and I'm excited to be able to continue our study of Mark's gospel. We're gonna continue for a few more weeks in Mark's gospel, and then we have a summer series that's going to start called One Another, where we're going to be looking at major passages that reference what we are to do one for another within the church and community, and really excited about that summer series. While you're turning to Mark chapter 7, I want to mention a couple of things about the upcoming week before we dive into God's Word together. I know many of you, if you're members, you got the email this week about the passing of Doreen Lynn. And we found out last Sunday, right after the service, that Doreen had passed away. And to say it was a shock and devastating to us is an understatement. For many of us who have been around here for a few years, who've had the opportunity to see Doreen come to faith 5 or 6 years ago, and the way that just transformed her heart and life, and the love that she's poured into this congregation, serving in our community outreaches, in our children's ministry, and building friendships with so many people across the body. It's a huge, huge loss for us. And, I think one of the things that I am most concerned that we do is that we make sure we remember the significance of her life and faith. We're going to have a memorial service on Saturday at 11 a.m. at Potomac Valley Church, where our youth ministry meets here in Dumfries. So I would encourage you to make a plan next Saturday to join us at 11 a.m. as we celebrate her life and take some time to mourn her loss. Jaleesa's here this morning, her daughter. And Jaleesa, on behalf of the rest of the church, I just want to express our love to you. I know this has been an incredibly difficult week, and I'm really proud of the way I've seen you respond, and just the way you've leaned into the Lord during this time. I know there's a lot of difficult times ahead, but we love you and are grateful for you, and glad we can be with you in these moments. So I'd encourage you to pray in an ongoing way for Jaleesa, as well as for the memorial service as it comes up this Saturday. And so make plans to be there Saturday at 11 a.m. There's one other thing I do want to mention to you and ask you to pray for in this coming week before I read our passage for this morning. This week, we participate in missions with the Southern Baptist Convention. This week is the National Southern Baptist Convention, and there are a couple significant things going on there that relate to us that I want to just encourage you to pray for. Tomorrow, during the Send Network lunch, where there'll be probably 1,000 people or so, there's going to be a few moments that we take to honor the legacy that Pastor Clint left with church planting. And so I'm going to be on stage there trying to capture that in a short moment. The Clifton family is going to be there as we celebrate and recognize that. And so just ask that you would pray that would be a time of celebration and blessing. During that week on Wednesday morning, I'm going to be speaking at the Send Relief Breakfast, and really focusing on the refugee support work that we've done over the last few years, and getting a chance to share some of what the Lord has done through that, and encouraging other people to lean into similar work. And so those two opportunities are unusual and significant for us, and the chance to represent some of what God has been doing here in our community. So I'd really appreciate your prayers for that. In addition to that, our very own Jennifer Clifton has been nominated to the North American Mission Board, Board of Trustees, which will be, Lord willing, confirmed with a vote during that convention, and she'll begin serving as a trustee with the North American Mission Board. And so there's a bunch of things going on. Our families, the Clifton family and the Garmans, will be in Indianapolis until Wednesday, participating in that convention and all that's kind of going on there. And so just some things I want you to know about that are going on, and ask you to pray for. Now I'd like to turn our attention to God's Word and Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, it says, "And from there he," that being Jesus, "he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened. His tongue was released and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Lord, we thank you for your word and the blessing it is for us as we study it this morning. We ask that you would cause us to have insight not only into what is written here, but Lord, with your word that divides our hearts and distinguishes between what is important, that you would give us insight into our lives. Lord, that you would help us to see what it looks like for us to lean into you with faith in your abundant promises. So God, I pray that you would guide our time, that you would strengthen me even now as I deliver these words, that they might not be my words, but yours. In Jesus' name, amen. I can remember, I had this experience when I went to Joe and Cassie Kraft's house for the first time. We love Joe and Cassie Kraft. They're sitting right back here. Several years ago, they became part of our church, and Pastor Clint and I met Joe for lunch one day, and, he seemed like a hard-charging Marine type of guy, but really passionate about the gospel, and so he began to introduce us to some of his friends, and real early on after meeting Joe Kraft, he invited us over, me and our family over to dinner at their house because they had some other ministry friends that did ministry in the military that were coming into town that they really loved and they wanted to introduce us and make that connection. And so, we made plans to do that, but Annie was going to be gone and so she had to be gone somewhere. And so it was just me and the kids. And I got to be honest, it seemed like we were just going to like a casual barbecue, all right? You know, the one where you wear flip-flops and t-shirts and shorts. And we kind of got ourselves together a little late in the afternoon to head over to this barbecue at the Kraft's house for the first time. And I'm like in shorts and like a pocket tee, really relaxed looking. And my kids, you know, they're dressed like kids, summer kids who just jumped off their bikes, you know. And we're heading into the crafts and Joe walks out of the house and he's got this like Brooks Brothers like get up, you know, from head to toe and looks like the most interesting man in the world. I mean, just an amazing fashion statement of a summer outfit. And that was the first moment I thought, you know, I might be underdressed for this party. Now, of course, they're super kind and hospitable. Didn't bat an eye at it. But I had no idea what kind of party that I was coming into. I walked into the door, and if you've ever had the privilege of going to the Kraft's house for dinner or a party, you know that the word that captures it is abundance. In fact, we walked in, and it's just beautifully set up. Cassie always has things looking amazing. And over to the side, when I turned over, there was this amazing charcuterie laid out. Now, Cassie, if you don't know it, does the best charcuterie board in the United States. It's absolutely amazing. And there's just, when it's the size of a table, and it's got all kinds of food falling out. But this particular day, on that table, there was this big, like, wooden cornucopia. Have you ever seen a cornucopia in real life? Like this was a wooden cornucopia, and there were like all sorts of amazing food just seemingly like falling out of it. And I thought, man, I have not been to a party like this in a long time. And it just was like this, like there was, you know, every kind of cheese and like olives and crackers and stuff, you know, just kind of everything you could possibly want, fruit. And it's just like falling out of this cornucopia. And it was just so cool. And I thought the one word that it stuck out to me was, this is like an abundant blessing and celebration. And we had a wonderful time. In fact, the food and all of that evening were just a symbol of the joyful fellowship that we would have the rest of the evening. But I thought of that moment because I can remember still when I looked at that table spread out and I thought, man, abundance. And I guess what I'm trying to, the reason I wanted to tell you that story this morning is because I guess what I'm trying to say is in this passage and what Mark's been trying to show us is that the salvation of Jesus is like a Cassie Kraft charcuterie. It's full of abundance where the blessings and the joys are just falling out. Like it's what we've seen here in the Gospel of Mark is that everywhere we go, even if it isn't Jesus' intention to pour out the messianic blessings of salvation and hope, they're just falling out of him. People touching the hem of his garment, you know, times when he's not intending and he's trying to retreat, and there's just the power of God and his ability to make all things new is on display everywhere Jesus goes, and the abundance of that salvation is just falling out everywhere. And that's really what we see in these two scenes that are here. What we're really supposed to see is the abundance of Jesus' salvation has come to the people of God as God has drawn near to them in sending Jesus into the world. And the main idea of this passage is that Jesus brings an abundant salvation to those who believe. Jesus brings an abundant salvation to those who believe. That as we draw near to God, what we see is the abundance of his blessing poured out on us through faith in Jesus Christ. That God is not stingy in his desire to reconcile with his people. God is not stingy in bringing them in to the fruits of new life. That in Christ, we see those who come to him by faith experience the genuineness of his abundance. Now, in this passage particularly, we're going to see that abundance in three ways that I want to point out as we walk through the passage. So all we're going to do is like try to make that idea come home that Jesus brings an abundant salvation to those who believe, because it's been the whole thing that Mark has been trying to show us in chapter 7 and does so here at the end. So we see the abundance that Jesus offers in three ways. We see it in the contrast with the Pharisees, the crumbs for the Syrophoenician woman, and the celebration of the people after the deaf man is healed. Three real simple ways. Let's look at them together and see if we can celebrate the abundance of Jesus' saving work. The first thing is, we see the abundance of that Jesus offers through the contrast. This passage, this meal scene, makes with the religion of the Pharisees. Now, to do that, you got to understand that we began chapter 7 at a meal where the Pharisees were present criticizing Jesus. They were criticizing Jesus because his disciples ate without washing their hands. And we saw in many ways that their religious rituals were a barrier to them really understanding and seeing Jesus for who he really is. Now, What's really interesting in this passage is Jesus is not eating the meal, he's giving it, in a sense. I think it's important for us to note in the text that just like the beginning of chapter 7, we are looking here in the first section, again, at a meal scene. Jesus is in a home having a meal. And earlier, as they're getting ready to eat, the Pharisees are concerned with the ritual washings at the beginning of chapter 7 and the procedures that make someone clean to eat what the Lord has provided. They're dealing, of course, the Pharisees, they're dealing in symbols of God's provision as they wait for the real food to come. In a sense, what's happening is they're recognizing that blessing comes from the Lord, and to really enjoy his blessing, they need to be a clean and set apart people. And so they aren't yet really feasting. They're a group of people who are exercising these symbols and waiting, but what they don't recognize is that in Jesus, the feast is present. They don't see the abundance of God's salvation. The Pharisees, in a sense, are a sign of empty religion and a spiritual system that invites you to a meal but has no food. The Pharisees want to retain influence over the people. In the beginning of the chapter and all throughout the Gospel of Mark, they want to stand and as judges over Israel. But clearly, if we pay attention, they've not been able to offer much of anything of substance as a result. They have no spiritual feast to offer. So they're concerned with rituals and processes, and this is what happens. This is what religious activity sometimes can amount to. When there's no pointing to the substance of Jesus Christ, we become more concerned about rituals and processes because there's nothing really there at the feast. Nothing on offer. But the contrast here is that although Jesus is sitting in a house at a meal scene again, the feast that he is talking about is his own ministry. It's his ministry is what he's offering as food. What he is doing and proclaiming, the teaching that Jesus is bringing to them, is the real food that people need, real provision from God. And Mark has been showing us all along that there is more than enough to go around in the person of Jesus. Now that becomes most obvious in verse 27 when the woman asks for something from Jesus and he's protective of his bread that he is offering and determines that it's for him to set the priority of who gets fed. But you notice that here at this meal scene where there's real food, that the meal and substance that Jesus wants to talk about is the spiritual substance of his ministry. You see, salvation is always pictured in the scriptures as a feast laid out by God, where we find real substance that satisfies our souls. And Jesus is concerned that in the pursuit of just signs or wonders, that the people will never really receive the food that God is offering. Ultimately, he's preparing for us to see that in his broken body and shed blood that is given to as a sacrifice and offered as what will satisfy our need for redemption before God. That will allow us to be able to draw near. That will allow us to be able to feast on the goodness and the salvation of God. Jesus is giving the meal here. He's not washing his hands to receive a meal. He is the one who has real food and real substance. So it's obvious that Jesus distributes the feast to whosoever he will, and that he has plenty to offer. Earlier in the book of Mark, he showed this abundance that he has, that he's the feast giver, when he fed 5,000 with plenty left over. You see, the real salvation of God is abundant and free in Christ, not ritualistic and weak like what the Pharisees had been offering. And so as the woman of Syrophoenician birth comes up to seek the blessing of God's Messiah, all of the proper procedures and rituals of Jewish religious life are actually missing. So what happens then, as we look at the passage, in verse 25, it's designed to begin to show us in verse 25 and 26 that all of those religious rituals of cleansing and preparedness to receive the feast are actually missing. We've been told that he's gone outside of Jewish territory to a place that was abundant with Gentiles, a place that would have, to the average Jewish person, been considered a place that was unclean, not worthy to receive the feast, not ready to receive the food of God. As we continue, we see that this person that's come is Syrophoenician, a Gentile. That's the emphasis that is made here. That she also, in her own household, has a daughter who is suffering from some sort of demonic oppression. Another sign of uncleanness spiritually. Now, we've talked quite a bit about this focus in the Gospel of Mark, where we see demonic activity at work opposing the Son of God. And in many ways, we're to take from that the greatest battle, spiritually speaking, is not between God and man, but the deception of the evil one that seeks to hold people in his grip. And we see various manifestations of that here in the Gospels. They come to a head because Jesus himself has come to bind and what binds Satan from his activity and destroy him as the enemy. But we see that in this interaction, what we have, he's in an unclean setting with a person that to the Pharisees and the other Jewish people would have been considered unclean as a Gentile, and in a condition that was seen as spiritually unclean. And so what is Jesus going to do? Is he going to say, well, go ahead and wash yourself up, get yourself in order, and you can enjoy the feast? No, see, when the real Messiah, the Savior, the God of the universe who has abundant provision for us is present, the procedural things go out the window because the substance is there. She's actually done the right thing that the Pharisees and many who we see and observe in Mark won't do. She's come humbly and submissively to Jesus, putting her hope and trust in his goodness and grace. The bottom line is, Jesus has actual food. The Pharisees only have their poor understanding of the rules for being worthy to partake in it. But to be clear, they have no food. Jesus himself is the bread of life. And just to emphasize his authority over the distribution of God's feast of salvation, this scene gives us Jesus in this totally Gentile region, interacting with the Syrophoenician woman, who would have had no reason to think the blessing of the promised Jewish Messiah could fall to her. But listen, nobody else can distribute the provision of God but Jesus, and thankfully he has more than enough. Now, that's what is being introduced. What does this mean for us as we think about this scene? One of the things that it's really showing us is that it's through Jesus that we experience the abundance of God's salvation. Not Jewish or Pharisaical washings or religious practices, but a vital connection by faith to Jesus himself. Salvation is a gift of God's abundance, not a reward for religious practices. Now, I want you to think for a second how important this would have been to the original audience, Mark's listeners. We've said over and over again that as Mark is penning this gospel and showing us who Jesus is, that he's writing it to a Gentile Roman audience in Rome who are wondering, do we have access to the abundant salvation of God, although we are not Jewish? And so this scene in Mark's gospel says that nobody can keep the abundant salvation of God away from those to whom Jesus is willing to give it to. And here, that means everyone. That all are welcome to come and experience through Jesus the abundance of God's salvation. So, this would have been important to them. It affirmed what these Roman new Christians had experienced. They really had experienced God's true salvation when they placed their faith in Christ, not when they began to go to the temple or keep the rituals. And it said, yeah, that's exactly what you should have expected. Because look at this. Look at what happens when Jesus shows up. The abundance of his salvation pours out in grace to those who seek it. Now, in a world where people are hungry for truth and hope, Jesus is the only real food. Listen, maybe you're here today and you wonder, like, is there anywhere where I can find out the real substance of life? Where I can know that I can be vitally connected to God, where I can have confidence that I will experience hope in God's salvation and grace? And the answer is you could look all over the world. You can put yourself into all sorts of situations and practices and rituals. But the abundance of God's salvation pours out of Jesus Christ through faith in him. There's always something missing from the substance of other things in the end. Other things that you may find temporarily helpful or satisfying or filling will let you down, because Jesus is the vital connection by faith into God's salvation and abundance. So that's the first thing we see in the contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees, what he's offering in his meal, what we saw earlier in the other meal scene. The second way we see the abundance of Jesus is we see it through the crumbs for the Syrophoenician woman. As we continue through the passage, we see some more things. As we continue to do that, let's think about this abundant hope more deeply and what is going on in verse 27 and 28. Sometimes people overthink this section, but let's first look at what is actually happening. Now, Jesus has come there to get away and teach his disciples. He's in a house, which in Mark usually represents the sense of retreat for necessary conversations with his disciples. Now, this woman, who's in a terrible predicament, has come in. We don't know how she's heard about what's going on. We don't know how she found out about Jesus, which is another indicator that his glory is reverberating throughout the region and people are coming to seek him. God is present, and so even the nations around, not just the Jewish people, but the nations around are coming to seek him because they have no other answers. And so they're finding him, searching him out. And so the woman has come in. We're told she wants healing for her daughter. Now, one of the big contrasts we have is that people have been seeking Jesus here in Gospel of Mark for his signs and wonders, while Jesus is slowing everything down so that he can explain the real significance of his ministry, prepare them to understand the cross. And he desires to explain that to his disciples to make sure they understand that God is keeping his promise to the Jewish people, but that that promise also brings hope to the nations through the salvation that he will accomplish at the cross. That the real cleansing that will be given is the cleansing that will happen when Jesus pays for their sins. That will allow all people to experience reconciliation with God. And that it's necessary for both Jew and Gentile to really be cleansed at heart, to experience the forgiveness of God as Jesus offers himself as a cleansing sacrifice at the cross. Now, Jesus is concerned, and we're going to find out later, his disciples still do not get that that is the prime thing that he's come to do. And there are many people that have been seeking him because He's been putting on display the fruits of that coming kingdom and promise. The gospel is going to save us, but it saves us for a coming promise of everlasting life in the kingdom of God. And we've been seeing signs and symbols of Jesus' power to set all things straight and make all things new, and the ability to restore what has been broken. And those blessings of the gospel promise are just falling out of him all around. So he's in that mode of explaining, you know, slowing things down, retreating from the crowds when this woman comes in. And so you could argue that he's in the mode of giving a spiritual meal. So he uses a common household illustration here to say something like that. The priority that he has, the feeding that he has, is right now for this group of people that he's been trying to communicate with, who are piecing together his ministry, and he's going to send out as his representatives. And he's feeding them a spiritual meal of explanation and depth that he had prepared for them. And it isn't right to interrupt that meal that he's been trying all throughout the Gospel of Mark to get away and be with them, to continue to offer healing to those who are coming. And in some sense, he reserves the right to say, I have a priority. And so he gives this illustration. Now notice, he doesn't say there's nothing there for you. He says, I've got this priority first. Feeding. And he doesn't actually call this woman a dog. Like some people will say, oh, look at this, is Jesus being rude. He's giving an illustration about the priority of feeding. Now, what's remarkable is the way the woman responds. All along in the Gospel of Mark, people do not understand Jesus' parables. Over and over again, we see even his own disciples having to go back and say, I don't get this parable. Can you explain it to us? Here, this Gentile woman, her answer shows that she understood exactly what Jesus was saying, that he has the priority to distribute that, and she puts herself in the story and exercises faith in Jesus. She actually submits to his story, but then she lays herself on this abundance that is in Jesus for giving out the blessing of God's salvation. She counts that it's abundant enough that the crumbs that would fall off would be enough for her. Now, it's actually an amazing response. She responds, notice, she says, yes, Lord. That's right. She has this submissive response with this sense of agreement and understanding and reception that she is in no place to expect or demand anything from Jesus. But she can only hope that he is gracious, kind, and willing to grant her request. So she doesn't make it about her. She makes it about him. She is counting on him and his kindness and love. Could it be so abundant that even while he's prioritizing teaching these others, she can get a crumb and go away? That's the question. Like, is this Messiah that good, that powerful, that willing? And so she asks, she says to him, yes, but she says, the dog's under the table? Which she uses this word that is little dogs, which is much more like a common household pet who maybe they loved and enjoyed, not sort of the dirty, disgusting animals that would have been outside in the streets. These are the pets that would have been under the table. You can imagine the scene. The kids are eating. There's lots of food. Stuff's falling off the table, right? And while the family is eating the meal, the dogs under the table are eating the meal. So she's saying, I don't think I have to wait because you have more than enough. If you can just let a crumb fall off the table, I'll be good. That's what's happening in the story. And notice Jesus says, like, he's astounded. He stops, and it's the first time in the Gospel of Mark where he just like celebrates. Now you get it. You heard my parable. You heard my words. And you believe what I've been trying to show everyone else, that God isn't a stingy God trying to keep you from his grace, that he's invaded in the person of Christ, in the abundance of his salvation is free and open to you, if you will only believe who he is and what he's really offering. And she says, you've got more than enough. I'm just counting that if I can be here to pick up a crumb, that would be good. So, staying inside the word picture, when there's a real feast, the little dogs under the table eat at the same time as the children because there is so much food, some of it hits the floor. This is not a scene of scarcity. This is confidence in the abundance of Jesus' saving blessing. And this is the sort of response that Jesus celebrates. She receives his word, expresses real faith and confidence in his goodness. There's a genuine expectation of his abundance. Now, I think Mark, as he puts this gospel together, wants to get a lot of things done here in this exchange. He wants us to see that Jesus is an abundant hope for the whole world. And like the Romans that would have been hearing this, we can lay claim on that ourselves by faith in Christ. That we can put ourselves and we can be children in the Master's house who receive that abundant hope and promise. He wants us to see that what we get from God is actually a gift of grace that we have no claim to ourselves. And so if God is going to save us, he's going to save us because of his unmerited favor on us. Let me just make that simple. Mark's trying to show us is if you're going to experience the salvation of God, it's not going to be because of anything in you. It's not going to be because somehow you managed to get yourself well enough to look worthy to receive it. That's not how God works. God comes to the broken. God comes to those who really need his salvation. God comes to the destitute, those who don't have crumb or any hope in any way else, to be made new with him, to be reconciled to him. And he takes the first step and he offers the abundance of his grace and salvation first and free. And he welcomes us simply to trust him by faith. See, in fact, we would say from that and the teaching of the rest of the New Testament that the only way that you can be saved and reconciled to God is to come that way to him as well. To know that you don't have anything to offer, that because of your sin, you actually are undeserving of receiving the blessing of God. But what he's doing in Jesus is he's drawing near to sinners and he's offering himself to them by faith for genuine salvation if they'll trust in him. If they'll come to him and say, I have no claim, but you're an abundant God of grace. See, that means you today, no matter what you've been, no matter who you are, no matter where you're at right now, if you understand that, you can be vitally connected to Jesus by faith and trust in the abundance of God's salvation. You can be saved and forgiven by God simply by receiving this promise and asking the Lord to apply it to you. And so Mark is using this to show us a lot of things. This Gentile woman sees Jesus for who he is, comes to him expressing real faith, and relies on his gracious kindness to receive her blessing. In the bigger picture, we're to imitate her with our own faith in God's promise, salvation, and hope. Jesus may be fulfilling the law of God given through the Jewish people, but the feast he is preparing through his broken body on the cross and his shed blood is more than enough for the whole world to experience the salvation of God. It's a picture for us and an invitation to you. Will you come with faith to the Messiah, Jesus, who offers abundant salvation, or will you go seeking it elsewhere when no one has it? We see this as we think about the abundance pictured in the crumbs given to this Syrophoenician woman. Then there's a third way. We see it in the celebration of the people in this second scene. Well, in verses 31 through 37, we get another story. We go from the Gentile setting, notice, back to the Jewish setting along the Galilee in the Decapolis, which would have been a mixed setting of Jews and Gentiles. But we're in a Jewish setting now based on how they come to him and ask for blessing. It was a Jewish-Gentile borderland. And a group of people or crowd bring this deaf man who also can't talk. And they bring him to Jesus. And it says that they're seeking for him to lay hands on him. Now, particularly in Jewish tradition and culture, this laying on of hands was a way of saying, we want you in some way to impart a blessing to this man. Now, it's not clear. In fact, I would argue from the rest of the text, they aren't necessarily expecting that he is going to loose his tongue and allow him to hear, but they are asking this Jewish itinerant teacher, will you bless this man? Will you come lay hands on him? And what we're going to see is Jesus gives him something far greater. But they don't seem to have an expectation of the healing. But Jesus takes him aside privately and he heals the man. Now back to the reason, because Jesus is trying to continue to teach the people why he has come. But when faced with human suffering and the need for something to happen, his love for people always overflows to bringing the salvation and blessing of God to them when he's in their presence. And so he brings this guy aside, and not to make a show out of it, but for him, he goes through this process to heal him. So he takes him aside and he heals the man. And the result of that is an abundant celebration that cannot be concealed. They celebrate Jesus in the end of this passage saying two things. He does all things well, and even the deaf hear and the mute speak. Do you hear the sense of surprise in the way that this section ends? They're shocked. Like, this is incredible. The deaf hear and the mute speak. Now that may seem like just a description of what just happened, but it's way more than that. It's a reference to a well-known promise of the Old Testament of what it will be like when God sends his salvation again to Israel. In Isaiah 35, God had promised that he would eventually come and restore his people, that he would bring salvation to them. And this is what it says. Isaiah 35, 1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. This is what it's going to be like when God visits his people with salvation. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, meaning will come in power with the recompense of God on his enemy, the one that has bound them and holding them in fear and distress. He will come and save you. God himself will come and save you. It says, verse 5, what will happen? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. So this people, they know this messianic promise. It was deep in their soul. Only God and God's salvation could bring this. And so when they celebrate at the end, they thought they were coming for a blessing from a healer. And they realize they've encountered God's salvation and the abundance of his Messiah. And so they marvel and wonder and celebrate in the end. And so he goes on and ends in verse 10 of chapter 53 or 35, Isaiah, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You see, all of these scenes, both of them, are intended to show us the abundance of God's salvation that has come to them in Christ by God's grace. He has come to make them new. He has come to save them. They haven't cleaned themselves up enough to get his attention. He has set his love on them in sending Jesus. So this isn't here just for them, it's here for us. And I want to end by answering the question, what abundant salvation does Jesus have for you? Four brief things. What abundant salvation does Jesus have for you then today? First, there's a welcome to the feast. There's a welcome to the feast. The rest of the New Testament makes it even clearer what we read today. Far beyond a temporary healing or momentary glimpse of Jesus' blessing that each of these scenes shows us is what they point us to. There is true salvation and reconciliation to God in the promised gospel of Jesus Christ. And you are welcome to come and receive it by faith. You are invited to come. Like the woman, receive it by faith. But you can only come if you believe you have no claim on it in yourself. And you recognize that he gives it as a gift of grace despite your sin. But there's a welcome to the feast. What, she came for crumbs, but the rest of the New Testament goes on and says even greater in Jesus' broken body and shed blood is a welcome to the feast of God. So that's the first answer to the question, what abundant salvation does Jesus have? The second is that there's a way to hear God's heart. You have a way to hear God's heart. The biggest thing that we need spiritually is a change in how we see God and what he is doing for us. When we rightly understand the abundance of Jesus' kindness and his willingness to pour out genuine blessing on his people, we're starting to understand God's heart. If you stay distant from Jesus or reject what he is saying about our salvation, you will remain suspect of God's heart and uncertain. And so there's an invitation for you to draw near to Jesus, and there's a way in seeing Jesus that tells you deeply about the heart of God and his love for you. If you stay distant from Jesus or reject what he is saying about our salvation, you'll remain suspect of God's heart and uncertain in your life spiritually. But if you draw near to Jesus and really understand the good news, your deaf ears can be healed to understand spiritual things, and you can hear the promise of God's kindness with fresh ears. And your deepest need is to know truly what God is like, and Jesus is the one who shows you. He's the express picture of God's image for you. So there's a way to hear God's heart. What abundant salvation does Jesus have for you? The third is that there's a wilderness stream. What may seem like a wilderness now can all of a sudden become like a spring and rushing river of God's kindness. I didn't read the middle of Isaiah 35. But that's the passage where he says that when God comes and visits his people, he'll bring streams in the desert. That means he doesn't remove us from the desert. And over and over we see this promise that in the midst of our suffering that often feels like a wilderness, our wandering spiritually through Jesus Christ, right there, even in the midst of your wilderness, there are streams from God that nourish you until the day he keeps the fullness of his promise. There's a wilderness stream. But listen, you have to be willing to let Jesus take you on the journey into the wilderness to help you see the abundance of God's provision and promise. If you are in the wilderness now, the answer is to draw particularly near to Jesus in whatever ways you can and see him in his heart of love. He does all things well. When he is done with his work, you will join with those who celebrate in this passage. When he trains you to listen to his voice rather than the world's or your own, you will sing for joy and proclaim his goodness. He makes the deaf to hear, and he loosens your tongue to proclaim his mercies. When you experience his wilderness stream in your life, lastly, there's a world with endless joy. The abundance in these passages is just a signpost to the ultimate promise of everlasting life. Verse 10 in Isaiah 35 says, "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads." You see, what Jesus accomplished for us isn't just getting to experience some of the temporary material blessing and provision of God along life's journey, but the secure promise of everlasting joy. Where Isaiah says, they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You know, Jesus, when he heals him, he sort of breathes and sighs over him these words of his healing, because he's that in touch with our brokenness. He's drawn that near to us. But there's a day coming where God's people will know only joy. And I think it can sustain us through the sorrows, the sighs, the difficulties and trials. When we know that the abundant promise of God that we see here pictured in Jesus is just the crumbs. We've only yet seen the crumbs of God's goodness. If you've experienced God's goodness, you've only yet seen the crumbs. Can you imagine what the feast will be like? Can you imagine the day of everlasting joy where all of the sorrow and all of the sighs and all of the loss and all of the mourning are gone? And all we have is Jesus and his promise of abundant salvation, where we're feasting with him. I hope you long for that day. If you don't have confidence that you've been saved and prepared for that day, I pray that just seeing this abundance would make you desire it, want it, long for it, and seek it, like this woman who comes to Jesus and draws near, still wondering, is he as good as everyone has said he is? And that through faith you would discover he's even better. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, we ask that you would remind us of the abundance of your feast, and you would grant us glimpses of the joy of your salvation. Lord, would you touch those who may be suffering in a wilderness today, and through your grace provide a stream where they can't see it. Lord, would you steady the heart of the fearful today, and allow them to have confidence to draw near to you by faith as they see the example of this woman, knowing that you're a gracious God. And Lord, would you open our ears to hear your heart as we hear Jesus in this passage grant promises and requests. Lord, would you grant promises and requests in our life that would allow us to experience the abundance of your kindness toward us. Lord, we thank you for the cross that makes all of this possible. In Jesus' name, amen. In a moment, we're going to have the opportunity to take the bread and the cup, symbols of this promised feast, to rejoice in Jesus' broken body and shed blood. And so, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to join us in bearing witness to this testimony. If you've never put your faith in Christ, we encourage you to let all of this pass and to put all of your focus and intention on the substance and not the symbols, that you would even take the moment now as we sing to seek the Lord. Let's stand together as we celebrate.